It's not good, Jeff, when I start to cry before I get up. I was speaking at British Columbia camp meeting one time, and I got choked up talking about Jesus. And when I came to take the next presentation at the camp meeting, someone had nicely and thoughtfully draped a small handkerchief beside the on the pulpit. And I got choked up that sermon. And when I came back the next time, there was a stack of Kleenex sitting there for the next sermon. And the fourth one, they had brought a whole box of Kleenex and stuck it there. So, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to talk about you as the commander-in-chief. Now and then. You know. How excited I am about this presentation. Can't wait. Please make it count for all of us. And rebuke Satan's power to get in the way. Amen. I'll be ending again with one of Buddy Hotelling's songs. And just to put a heads up, I asked the AV guys, at the 2 o'clock meeting, if you've enjoyed Buddy Hotelling's music, I've asked for Buddy to do a concert. And so at the end of the meeting, if those who want to stay, if they haven't already been exhausted by the pastor who preaches, we're gonna do about 30 minutes worth of Buddy Hotelling music videos that I've created using wonderful images and Buddy's wonderful music. So for those who want to, if you leave, I won't be offended, and I won't even tell Buddy if you left. All right. We're looking at a theme text: consider him, Hebrews 12:3. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. If I was going to give a title to this presentation, it would be Master and Lord. 1 Peter 2:24 says, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. But it can be just as accurately translated from the original language to read, Jesus bore our sins in his body up to the tree. The point is, he bore our sins on the cross, but he had begun bearing them before he got there. The wilderness of temptation, where he met the devil after 40 days of fasting, the wilderness of temptation was horrific, and the cross was hell. Literally, the cross was hell. But Gethsemane is where the decisive battle was won. Gethsemane. All four Gospels include Gethsemane. After Gethsemane's private battle, Jesus was master of everything that happened next. I never realized that until I did a harmony of the Gospels myself with a timeline of the events from Gethsemane forward. So a timeline of the harmony of the Gospels takes each of what the different writers have to say and lines it up in a progression. And when you put the whole package together, it is awesome. It's overwhelming. It is mind-boggling because from Gethsemane, where he won the victory in Gethsemane, from Gethsemane forward, he was in control of everything that happened next. Everything. He was master and Lord. It's really cool. And so what I've done is I have turned the outline of the timeline of the harmony of the Gospels from Gethsemane forward, I've turned it into my sermon notes, And each of the things that I'm going to share with you has, at the side of my sermon note, each item has the scripture where it comes from. So it's all based on scripture. Just poof, 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 poof. I used to put the scriptures on the screen while I was presenting this talk because I just wanted people to know where they came from. But the truth is, it was distracting from the flow of the beauty of him being in control and master. So I don't take the time to tell them to you, but every point is substantiated by scripture. From what I understand, I'm not a historian, but from what I understand, the Battle of Normandy was considered the decisive battle of the World War. Historians say that when the Allies took Normandy, it was over. They got Normandy, and after Normandy, everything else was mopping up exercises. Everything after Normandy was like a done deal. We're going to win. We got Normandy, everything else. Jesus took the beachhead. In Gethsemane. In John 13, verse 13, he said to the disciples, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.'" So now I want you to note who's in charge as we go through. Jesus has sweat, blood. That's a whole, I have a 5-part series on Gethsemane. It's all it is, 5 parts, just Gethsemane. And it's entitled, Lest We Forget. And I'm not going to give you the whole package in one presentation here. But he has sweat, blood. Jesus is literally dying. If God did not put Jesus on life support in Gethsemane, he never would have lived to make it to Calvary. God sent Gabriel to put the paddles on Christ's chest and get him going again so he can go to Calvary. And Gabriel comes. He hugs Jesus. Jesus has fallen on the ground. He is dying. He is bleeding out. And Gabriel scoops him up and points him to the open heavens and tells him, "The Father sent me to tell you this is going to work," because Jesus had been thinking it's not going to work. And then Gabriel gives Jesus a hug. He wipes the bloody sweat from Jesus' forehead and his face, where it's visible, turns him gently around and nudges him towards the sleeping disciples and the gate entrance to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus resolutely puts one foot in front of the other. Now watch what this, now watch how this goes. This is just incredible. He comes to the sleeping disciples and he issues his first order. Remember, I told you he's in charge. He says, "Go ahead and keep sleeping." Then he hears the sound of footsteps, motley crew coming towards the gate. And he goes, "Wait a minute. Better get up. Here they come. It's time to go." Second order. He's in charge. "Here come the mob. Let's get going." The motley crew come through the gate. He boldly steps forward. And he says, "Who are you looking for?" As he does so, the angel that has recently strengthened him passes between him and the mob. And as he does, the mob is struck as though they are dead men. And they all go prostrate to the ground, including Judas, who's one of them. They're all lying there. Jesus said, "Who'd you come for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Then the angel goes, whoosh, and they go, whoosh. Jesus is the last man standing. He's the only one standing. And they look up at him from the ground. They're terrified. And he's standing calm, cool, and collected. Judas knows he's got a mission he's supposed to be fulfilling. So from where he lays, he sort of pulls himself up to a half, and then kind of gets onto his knees, and then he gets up to his feet, and he hesitantly approaches Jesus, and as he gets close to Jesus, Jesus says to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And then Jesus says, "Go ahead, do what you're here for. In charge again." Judas gives him a kiss. And then Jesus looks back at the motley crew who, as they watched Judas rise and approach Jesus, began to get nerved a little bit and thinking, maybe we can get back up onto our feet. And they stand up. And Jesus says a second time, "So who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I've already told you that I am your man." And then he says, points to his disciples, and he says, "I'm your man. I'm going to go with you. But you let these go their way." He's calling the shots. You let these go their way. Fulfilling scripture that said he did not lose one except for the son of perdition. You let these go their way. It's another way of saying, okay, I'm going to go with you. You've got me. But one condition. I'm only coming with you if you let these go their way. Got that? And they let him go. And you know the story. They all take off, every man for himself. But before they do, Peter pulls a sword from somewhere, hacks off an ear. It's not even a very important ear. It belongs to the servant of the high priest. Probably it was important to him, but anyway, the ear falls off, hits the ground. Jesus has already submitted his arms, his hands, to the soldiers. They have bound his hands when Peter says, "Not on my watch." Whoosh! The ear falls to the ground, blood spurting from the high priest's servant. Jesus has got guards on either side. He's bound, and he says, "Excuse me for just a minute." He releases himself, goes over, picks up the ear, goes over to the guy, looks at him. Adjusts, steps back. Okay. Comes back to the guards and says, "Okay, where were we? Do you see who's in control?" They're not calling the shots. This just gets it more and more reinforced. This is just incredible. And then he says to Peter, "Put away your sword." You start counting them. I've lost track how many, but there's just one after another. "Put away your sword, Peter. Put away your sword." Then he says to Peter, "No more of this. Don't you realize, Peter, that if I said so, I could have 12 legions of angels here right now. If I said so." Picture the 12 legions. The book Desire of Ages says, as the heavenly host were watching what was going on with Jesus, they were poised and ready in bands and in groups. They wanted, it says they were actually having to be restrained by commanding angels who were saying, no, you don't. No, you don't. This is planned. He wants it this way, and you're not going to rescue him. Everybody freeze. Everybody stand still. Those angels are chafing at the bit. And Jesus says, if I said so, 12 legions. And they're going, oh, yeah. I just did a little bit of math. 12 legions, I thought. What would that be? A Roman legion consisted of 6,000 footmen and 400 horsemen. So, if you did the math, and Jesus said, I could call 12 legions of angels, that's 76,800 angels. Then I thought to myself, there were 185,000 Assyrian soldiers encamped. God sent one angel to do a flyby, whoosh, and 185,000 soldiers dead meat, just like that. Boom. It's kind of an interesting way that King James says, and when they awoke, they were all dead men. Can you imagine waking up to find out you were dead? I thought, okay, so if one angel can take out 185,000, what would 76,800 angels be able to do? And the math is 14.2 billion. And I Googled the population of the earth this morning, and it's 8.2 billion. So basically what Jesus is saying is if I said so, I could nuke the earth twice right now. Bam! Amen. But then he says to Peter, put away your sword. I intend to fulfill Scripture. I'm here on a mission. And I'm going to go through with it. Put your sword away. Then he says to the motley crew, swords? Am I some kind of dangerous revolutionary? I have daily taught in your temple. I have been in public. I have said nothing in secret. I have been in the open, in broad daylight, but you're here because your power is the power of darkness. And that's who runs your show. And that's why you're here right now. He upbraids the people who've come to get him. He calls them out. He says, I'll tell you who you're working for. You do your best work in the dark, like your father, the devil. They take him to Annas. Before Annas, Jesus is tranquil. He's bound. By the way, the laws prohibited him to be treated as though he was a condemned criminal in advance of the trial, but they forgot about all their laws. Not supposed to have a trial at night. Go down the list. He's tranquil before Annas. They take him to Annas, who is actually the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who is the high priest. Annas was the former high priest. And Caiaphas is basically a puppet to Annas. Annas is still calling the shots. Caiaphas gets his marching orders from his father-in-law. So they take him to Annas first, because he's really the chief dog. Annas asks Jesus some very direct questions about his mission and who he is, and Jesus replies to him, you want to know the answer to those questions? Well, ask those who have heard me. You paid spies to dog my steps. They have recorded every word I said, and you know what I said. You want to know the truth? Ask the people you hired to gather the information. That's what he's basically saying. Not in those exact words, but that's what he's saying. And he's saying something else. There's an implication, an inference that is going on here too. He's saying, I know enough about your laws that you cannot condemn me on my own words. You have to use the witnesses in order to condemn me, so you ask them. Basically, what Jesus is saying to Annas is what you're doing is illegal. He calls Annas out. And Annas is flustered. Annas, who's been the chief dog, all of a sudden is going, blah, 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 blah. He looks like a fool in front of everybody because Jesus knows that he is mishandling the law. And Annas looks so throttled that one of the temple guards is embarrassed for Annas. And he hauls off and hits Jesus in the mouth. And blood begins to drip from Jesus' lip. And Jesus turns to the guard who just hit him in the mouth, and he says, if he probably goes like this, and knocks his microphone off. I should have used my left shoulder. Jesus turns to the guard. And he says, if I said something wrong, you tell me what it was that was wrong. And if I didn't say anything wrong, you had no business hitting me. Everything I'm telling you is in Scripture. Do you see who's still in control? Annas decides he's not even going to risk looking foolish a second time. He says, send him to Caiaphas. Get him out of here. Caiaphas makes demands and Jesus ignores Caiaphas. He doesn't answer. He just stands there quietly. Looks past him. Looks over him. Looks to the side of him. Ignores him. And Caiaphas loves to be recognized. So the fact that Jesus is ignoring him is really hard for Caiaphas to take. It's like, don't you know who I am? And we're told that Caiaphas becomes livid with rage that Jesus is refusing to respond to him. Just silence. Then Caiaphas pulls out his trump card. Basically, he says, you claim God is your father, right? So here's what I'm going to do. I adjure you, in the name of the one you claim as your father, in the name of God, you answer this question. Are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, without flinching, I am. But then he doesn't stop there. He says, and one day you're going to see me coming in the clouds of heaven, surrounded with power and majesty. Caiaphas is like a wild animal with rabies, and he rushes at Jesus to tear him into bits, and he's joined by a number of temple guards, and they begin to try to pound Jesus. Jesus stands there, tall, cold, calm, and collected. Desire of Ages said, his bearing was kingly by contrast to the high priest and his team. Jesus is kingly. He stands there. You could almost picture him with a crown on, standing there as they try to tear him into pieces. Peter's over there warming his hands by the fire. You know that story, side story. He gets accused of being a follower of Jesus. He denies it three times, and the third time he's cursing. I don't even know the guy. Quit saying I'm associated with him. I don't even know him. Cursing and swearing. And a rooster crows, second time. And Jesus turns and looks at Peter. Desire of Ages again says that the two of them had eye contact. And there was an unspoken message that went between Peter and Jesus. And the unspoken message was, Jesus was saying to Peter, I told you you were going to deny me. Did you just hear the rooster? I was right. And it broke Peter's heart that Jesus knew him better than he knew himself. And we're told he rushed out into the night and wept bitterly, asking God to let him die. Actually, in the same spot that Jesus bled in Gethsemane. The Jewish High Council of Elders is called, the priests, the teachers, and they all demand to know whether or not he's the Messiah. And Jesus says to them, what is the point of my answering your question? If I tell you, you won't believe. If I ask you questions, you will not answer. But so that you are without excuse, I will tell you, yes, I am the Messiah, and one day you also will see me coming in the clouds of glory and great power. The council shouts, oh, so you're the Son of God, are you? And he says, I am. And you can almost hear you can almost feel the earth shake. They send him to Pilate. Pilate says, I understand you're supposed to be a king. Are you a king? And Jesus says, why do you ask? Do you really want to know the answer? Pilate says, am I a Jew? Do I concern myself with matters, that Jewish matters? No. Jesus basically is saying to him, well, if you really wanted to know, we could talk. Then Jesus says, actually, I am a king. I am the universe's king. My kingdom is not of this world. Pilate, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight, and you wouldn't stand a chance. Don't worry about your small kingdom, because I'm not here to contest you. I'm here on bigger business than your kingdom could ever imagine. I'm not a threat to you. My kingdom is out of this world. Do you see who's continuing to be in charge? Basically, Jesus is saying to Pilate, I'm on a mission. So Pilate actually comes back at him one more time. He says, so you are a king? And Jesus says, you got that right. He says, you said it. You said it. Then Jesus says, it's for this very reason that I came into this world. Think about, what does that mean? How many people have you talked to in your lifetime who told you that they came into this world? Yeah, I was out in some, you know, other universe and I decided to come into your world. No. He says, it's for this reason I came into this world. I came here to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate has Jesus flogged. Then Pilate's wife has a dream. Did you know that the reason she had the dream is because Jesus asked heaven to give her a dream? Again, Desire of Ages says, as a result of Christ's request, Pilate's wife was given a dream. And in the dream, she sees what's going on. And she writes a note. She wakes up from her dream and she is frantic. And she writes a note to Pilate, have nothing to do with this just man. I have been troubled greatly just now by dreams of what's going on and who he is. And someone comes and hands the note to Pilate. Pilate reads the note, looks back at Jesus. His face goes white. And then Pilate says to him, look, we could end this. Do you realize I have the power to set you free? And Jesus says to Pilate, let's make one thing perfectly clear. You would have no power over me if it were not being given to you. I am here because I chose to be here. You're not in control. Pilate says, well, basically what Jesus is repeating is what he said in John 10, 18. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. And Pilate says, man, this is too big for me. Send him to Herod. They take him to Herod, who beheaded John. Jesus refuses to even acknowledge the one who had beheaded his cousin. He won't even acknowledge him. He doesn't say a word to Herod. He doesn't look at Herod. He looks over Herod, and he stands there regal like a king. Herod rushes him also with his soldiers. They treat him horribly. They spit on him. They beat him. Herod sends him back to Pilate. Pilate has him beaten again. The soldiers put thorns into his forehead. He is pummeled. He is swollen. They put a bag over his head and they start hitting him in the head with the blindfolded bag over. And they tell, if you're supposed to be a prophet, tell us who hit you. Pooh, who hit you? Pooh. Blood is seeping through the fabric of the feed bag. They spit upon him. His back has been flogged twice. It looks like hamburger. Blood is streaming from his shoulders down his back. And yet, when Pilate stands him in front of the crowd and puts Barabbas beside him, we're told that Jesus never looked more kingly as he stood there. And Pilate says, who do you want? This murderer? Or the king of the Jews? And they say, we want the murderer. They put a cross on Jesus' shoulders and tell him, drag the cross to your place of execution. And as Jesus is struggling to put one foot in front of the other on the Via Dolorosa with the blood staining the cobblestones, the Jewish leaders taunt him and laugh at him as he stumbles. He collapses because he's lost blood. He has had, well, think of all the things he's gone through. He collapses underneath of the weight of the cross. A group of women who have compassionate hearts but are not necessarily followers or believers, they just see a human being who's been mistreated horribly. And they break into sobs and they wail and they rush into the street where he is laying in the blood with the cross on top of him, and they begin dabbing at the blood with their garments to try to blot up some of the blood, and they're weeping. And Jesus looks at them and he says, daughters of Jerusalem, don't cry for me. If you want something to cry over, you cry over what's going to happen to this city and to the people in it, because it's not going to be pretty. He's still in control. Lying in his own blood with a cross pinning him to the ground, he's still in control. They get to Calvary. His crucifiers begin nailing him to the cross. He doesn't resist. He puts a hand out. He's a hands-on God. Puts another hand out. And as they pound, he prays as a high priest for the people who are killing him. He prays for them. He's actually giving orders to his Father. That's how in control he still is. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't realize what's going down. They have no clue. Give them a break, Father. He's giving orders to heaven. They put him on the cross. The two thieves jeer, and then one of them begins to get a little more sober-minded, and he says to Jesus at last, when you come into your kingdom, would you remember me? He has asked the Father as a high priest to forgive his crucifiers, and now Jesus says to the thief, I promise you, you will be with me in paradise. He is handing out eternal life. Then he looks down at the foot of the cross and he sees his mother. And he sees the apostle John, disciple John. And he makes arrangements for his mother's long-term care. John, consider your mother. Mom, consider your son. Then darkness envelops the cross from noon to 3. Darkness. Quantum physicists say that there's a fascinating parallel between what happened from noon to 3 and to Jesus, who one of his titles in the Old Testament is the bright and morning star. And quantum physicists say when a bright star stops shining, all the weight of mass or matter comprising that star begins to fall in on itself. It's like imploding. Because there's no longer fusion pushing the star apart, the entire star collapses in on itself into something that is the size of an atom. And at that point, the laws of physics break down, the laws of general relativity break down, the laws of quantum mechanics break down, and we have a paradox or a mystery that nature refers to as a black hole. A black hole is so dense and so dark that nothing ever comes back out of a black hole. Nothing. Not even light comes back out of a black hole. Not even light. Jesus, the bright and morning star, is now hanging on the cross, and God covers this paradox, this mystery of Jesus taking on billions of lifetimes of sin, and God covers this mystery with 3 hours of a black hole. Sin. A black hole of sin. Don't forget, a black hole, nothing ever comes out of. Jesus takes on the sin of the entire planet. Everyone who ever lived or died, or will live or die, all of that combined, all that sin, he takes it all on. And now Jesus, the bright morning star, has basically become the black hole. And nothing comes out of a black hole. And the reason is very simple. Jesus is dying the second death. Do you know what the second death is as opposed to the other death? Nobody in the universe has ever died the second death except Jesus. So far. There's going to be a bunch of people dying the second death, and a bunch of angels dying the second death in the not too distant future. But nobody's died the second death yet. Nobody. Just Jesus. And do you know what the second death is? The second death is no return. In the book of Revelation, it says you want to come up in the first resurrection, not the second resurrection, because the second resurrection ends with a death that is final, and you never come back. That's the real consequence of sin. Final and ultimate destruction, oblivion forever. That's the real. That's the death that sin. So when Adam died, as we would say, he wasn't dying the second death. He was dying the first death. Jesus came to die the second death. And that's why in my Gethsemane series, I spend an entire presentation just circling around the fact that for Jesus to die the second death, Jesus had to feel like he wasn't going to come back. And we say, oh yeah, but he said, I'll meet you, I'll go before you, Galilee, I'll meet you here, and I'll do this and that, and Peter, I'm going to go make house for you. He said those things, but once he got into Gethsemane, the weight of the sin of the world was placed upon him, and the Father pulled back. Jesus was not allowed to feel the sense of his Father's presence because God and sin cannot coexist at the same time in the same place. So God pulls back because Jesus has taken on sin. Now once God has pulled back, Jesus has depended absolutely upon his Father for everything he's said or done. He says, listen, if you don't believe that I say I am who I am, but the works that I do, look at the works I do. The Father did the works. He did everything. I didn't do any of it, you know? So he's depended on the Father all this time, and now as he's coming on to take the second death, he has to feel like there is no way. That's why he says to him, three times he says to God in Gethsemane, can you look for another plan? This isn't going to work. It looked good on the blackboard when we discussed it in the throne room, but down here, I'm looking at it straight on, and it looks a lot different than it looked up there, and I can't win them and myself at the same time. It's either going to be me or them. Can you come up with another plan? Ask the IT angels to do some new algorithms. For 3 hours, he's in the black hole. Nothing we know has ever come out of a black hole. It defies astrophysics. But around 3 p.m., Jesus comes back out of the black hole. He has been to hell, and he's coming back again. He has been in the heart of the black hole. And he's coming back. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he says one more thing. He says, now that he's come out of the black hole, he says, I'm thirsty. Since Thursday, Jesus had no food or liquid. He sweat blood. He was manhandled by the mob. He was flogged twice. He was beaten by Pilate. He was beaten by Herod. He was beaten twice by temple guards. He carried his own cross. He was nailed in 3 different bodily places. He is majorly dehydrated. An ER doctor told me, based on the trauma, either his mind or his body should have quit a long time ago. Based on the trauma, his mind should have gone, or his body should have completely shut down by this point. But when Jesus says, I thirst, his cry of thirst proves he's still in control of his mind. He still knows what he's here for. He still knows what he's doing. He still knows why this is going down. Amen. And he says, I'm thirsty. What he's basically saying is he's giving a message to Satan. He's saying to Satan, you tried to kill me at my birth. You tried to kill me in the wilderness. You repeatedly tried to kill me during my ministry. You tried to kill me in Gethsemane. You ran me through 5 trials. You ran me through the abuse and the cross. You have used every torturous tool known. You have tried to pound me physically, psychologically, spiritually. But I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I lay down my life. No one has the authority to take it from me. You have tried to have the last word in the great controversy, but I am the Alpha and the Omega. I have been the Word from the beginning. I am the last word. And Satan, it's not finished till I say it is. And then to the universe, he says, okay, it's finished. I carried the kingdom football all the way into the end zone. We scored for our side. And then he says to the Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. He is in control all the way to his last breath. Now, I want to tell you why that means something to me. It doesn't mean something to me because, wow, he was really master and Lord. Wow. No. Why this series of points that I just walked us through, why it means something to me is because he could have left at any point in time. He could have said, I'm done with this. He could have said, beam me up. I'm out of here. Oh, you say, no, he couldn't have, because then he would have lost the great controversy. No, he would have still won the great controversy, and I'll tell you why. The great controversy between Christ and Satan. Satan said, God is, and he told lies about God. God said, that's not true. That's not the way I am. Satan says, if you give me a chance, half a chance, I'll prove that power and control are in your heart. And I will squeeze you and I will wring you out, and it will be apparent to the onlooking universe that you are all about power and control. And God said, take your best shot. And Satan wrung Jesus out. But the only thing that squeezed out of him was love and compassion, not power and control. Jesus could have said, beam me up at any time, and he would have still won the great controversy. I dropped the point. I need to carry it to its conclusion, because I said, you might say, no, we would have lost. No, he would have won the great controversy if he'd gone home without Calvary. And I'll tell you why. All God has to do to win the great controversy is give Satan enough rope and then stand back and watch him hang himself and everybody with him. That's all he has to do, and he proves incontrovertibly before the entire onlooking universe, he proves that he was right and that Satan was wrong. All he has to do is just let him, give him some rope. Watch what he does. You guys realize that the fact that there's birds singing out here right now is because God keeps Satan from destroying nature. People talk about global warming and all, whatever they want to talk about, all the environmentalists, the blah, 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 all the stuff that they say. The truth is, if God wasn't keeping things from getting worse, the world would have long ago imploded. We would have destroyed, sin would have run its course, and it would have self-destructed. And God could have pointed to a self-destroyed earth and said, does anybody want to question whether or not Lucifer was right or wrong? And the entire onlooking universe would say, he was wrong, you're right, you have our love and allegiance and our worship and our honor throughout eternity. God would have won the great controversy without Jesus going to the cross. Jesus could have said, I'm out of here. And if he had said that, he would have been welcomed back by the onlooking angels. And they would have said, good show, Jesus. You took it farther than we would have ever taken it. We're glad you're here. They made their choice. We're glad you're back. You didn't lose anything. We still love and respect you. You're still commander in chief. You have our allegiance, and we know Satan is wrong. He would have won. And you know why he didn't? He was in control. And you know why he didn't go home? Because he didn't want to just win the great controversy. He wanted to win you. He wanted to win me. And he couldn't win us if he goes home early. That's why, noting how in control he was blows my mind. Because he didn't have to go through with it. He could have won. Jesus basically leaned into Satan's left hook and said, take your best shot. Go ahead, Satan. Make the issues of the great controversy even clearer. But just know this. I'm not turning back. I've got this. And now Jesus is knocking at your heart's door, and he's knocking at my heart's door, and he's saying, so can we be friends? That's how much I love you. That's how far I went to try and fix what got broken. Because I want to be friends. How I recommend this friend who sticks closer than a brother. Please listen to Buddy Holly telling you sing Mercy Road.
In the coolness of the evening, on a lovely garden path, you would walk in sweet communion with a woman and a man, till one day in sin they stumbled. And they hid without a hope. And you knew if love's forever, you'd have to walk the mercy road. Mercy road, the way of sorrows. But you chose that way to go. Tomorrow, you placed your feet on Mercy Road. On the way, you healed a blind man, chased a leper spots away, but in the joy of recreation was a place you couldn't stay. You never varied from your mission, as so steadily you strode to the cross on the horizon at the end of Mercy Road. Mercy Road, sorrows, but you chose that way to go so that we could have tomorrow. You kept your feet on Mercy Road. Mercy Road, the way of sorrows, chose that way to go so that we could have tomorrow. You kept your feet on Mercy Road so that we could have tomorrow. You kept your feet on Mercy Road.
Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for the incarnation. Thank you for not throwing in the towel. Thank you for persevering. Thank you for not just winning the great controversy, but for making it possible to win everyone in this room. I think the word thank you is just so inadequate, but I don't know another word. But on behalf of everyone here, that's the word I'm using. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.